Our second reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Ross, thank you very, very much. Why don't we bow our heads and pray as we turn to consider those words that we've just heard read. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have sent your Holy Spirit from heaven so that we might hear your gospel. Father, might we know the work of that same Spirit in us this afternoon as our hearts and our minds are kept alert as they are turned towards Jesus, as you do your glorious work, your spiritual work, making him bigger and fixing our eyes on him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you may know, if you've been around a little while, I am a cartophile. That doesn't mean that I'm a lover of carts. That's a different thing. And I'm a lover of maps. A cartophile is somebody who loves maps. I love all sorts of maps. Very happy to admit that. In fact, I even love the maps that you get in the mall. You know, when you go in and it says, it shows you where all the things are, what the shops are. And I love them particularly if they've got one of those helpful you are here dots. The dot should always be red, in my opinion. But I love them. You see, for a map to be helpful, like the maps at the front of the mall, you need to know where you are in relation to everything that the map is showing. And last week we started looking at 1 Peter, the first couple of verses, and we were introduced to the people that Peter was writing to. And Peter effectively said, "You are," which was a large area in modern-day Turkey. But more importantly than where they are geographically, it was important for them to know who they were, that they were strangers and chosen, and they were scattered, but they're not alone. That they're those who were known by God. They were those who were being made holy by his Spirit. And they are those who have been called to obey Jesus by receiving his forgiveness. And in the next few verses, those which Ross just read for us, Peter continues to tell his readers where they are, although he doesn't mention geography. You see, most maps that we're used to show us geographical locations, kind of spatial things. But you can have maps which show other locations, other relationships. You see, a timeline is a type of a map. It shows you where you are in time. And that is what Peter does in these verses. Verses 3 to 12 are something of a timeline of what God is doing, of God's salvation. Did you notice how many times, three times actually, that the word comes up in those verses that we've just read, the past and the future? And because of that past and that future, it allows people to know where they are now, where they are in God's great work, what God is doing in them in the present. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start with our history, and we're going to move to our future, and then we're going to finish in the present. Come with me to verse 10 on page 12 of the bulletins that you were given. Concerning this salvation, there it is, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. In these verses, we see salvation promised in the past. Now, the prophets that Peter is speaking about, I think, isn't referring to just Isaiah or just Habakkuk or any of the other ones. He's speaking about the sort of the prophetic office, the job that prophets, many of them, did rather than any single individual in the Old Testament. And this class of people, this prophetic group, according to Peter, predicted the sufferings of Jesus, of Christ, and the glories that would follow. Now, Peter does something important here. You will need to pay attention to it because he'll bring it up over and over and over again. He introduces the idea of suffering first and then glory. We're going to see that throughout the next couple of months, woven throughout this letter. But for now, I just want us to see that the coming of Christ, this King, this Messiah, had been promised by God's Spirit hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Now, for many of us, if we've been around a while, growing up in youth group and that sort of thing, you think, yeah, obviously, you keep ramming that down our throats, so what? Well, just consider it. Just imagine that you're hearing that for the first time. That God promised to his people that he would bring them salvation centuries before it happened. That he promised that he would do that through one who would come and suffer and then be glorified. See, here's the thing. Those people who received that message, these prophets, were completely struck by it. Notice what they did? They searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out when it would happen. I think the stress here is on when they would see it. When would the prophets see this Christ come, the suffering one, who would then be glorified? They wanted to put it on the timeline. They wanted to say, we are here. It happens here. But here's the thing which is meant to strike us. Do you see it in verse 12? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The fact that Jesus was promised, that there was the King who would come, who would suffer and die and then be exalted and glorified, that promise was given for you. For those of us who stand on this side of Jesus coming, for those who have heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 12 continues, we see how it was for us. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels want to look into these things. You see, those prophets served us now as we see that that message was promised the one who would suffer and then be glorified in his resurrection. That had been planned and worked out and promised by God. God's intention had always been to send Jesus. It was not plan B. It's not kind of, well, here's some rules. Keep them. Be good. Do your best. Oh, you can't? Oh, okay. I'll send Jesus. It wasn't like, oh, I've tried everything that there possibly could be. Here's the last roll of the dice. Let's see if Jesus will work. Not at all. Salvation through suffering and then glory has been the way God has set up this creation. The way it has all been planned. The promise that was made. And you and I are served as we read this promised gospel in the Old Testament. As we see the fulfillment of these promises in the New Testament. As we hear the gospel call to come and die. That's what Jesus calls you to do. To lay down your life for the one who laid down his life to secure your eternal future. God's work of salvation is promised, and those promises are brought to you, to us, through the gospel of the suffering and the glory of Jesus. That's our past. Salvation promised. But Peter also describes the future on that timeline. To see him do that, we have to turn back a page in our booklets and go back to verse 3. For here we see what God has done for us. We see salvation secured in the future. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we praise him? Well, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. That's what your faith is. It's not an addition to your already great life. It's not joining a club. It's not picking up a hobby. It's a new birth into a new life. And it is a life which looks forward. In fact, we've been given a new birth into two things. Do you see them there? If you have your picture, the pages open in front of you, you can follow along. Two things which I think are effectively describing the same thing. The first, it is into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the second thing, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This new birth that God has given us is a life that looks forward. It's a new birth, a life which is tied to Jesus' resurrection life. Jesus who suffered and died and has now been glorified through being raised from the dead, who's now alive, and our life is tied to his. That's our hope for the future, our confidence in our future, in this new life that God has given us. It's a hope in a new life because it's a life tied to Jesus. It's a hope which isn't kind of spiritual in the sense that it's disembodied. It is a hope that when this body that you are in even now draws its last breath, that breath that you just breathed out and breathed in, at some point you will only do that one more time. And when you do that for the last time, that is not the end. Because Jesus' body did that, and then God gave him new life. And our life is tied to his. Our hope is that God will renew and recreate our bodies in the resurrection, a life which will never end because it is life tied to Jesus. See, our hope is living because Jesus is living. And verse 4 develops that idea. The hope we have is an inheritance, a hope which is waiting for us. It can never perish or spoil or fade. Why can't it perish, spoil, or fade? Because Jesus can't perish, spoil, or fade. Our inheritance is not a thing, it's a who. I think we can think that salvation is kind of all the good things that we enjoy now, with all the bad things taken away, right? So we think that salvation means no more feeling guilty about our sin, no more fear of God being angry at us, no more death, no more sickness, no more problems. Everything's great. It's like the perfect holiday when the kids stay at home. No, that's not right. That's not true. It's not enough, at least. Those things are part of our salvation, because Jesus has overcome them. But you can't have them without having Jesus. Jesus is the heart of your salvation. Let me try and explain it this way. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's as good as I could do. Let's imagine that Amanda doesn't know I'm going to talk about her, so I'm very sorry, I should have told you. Let's imagine that Amanda, who I'm married to, let's imagine back to when we were dating, and let's imagine that she was a princess. I think she's a princess now. But let's imagine that she's a proper princess, like a real one. She would have had this, she'd have this palace and estates and probably like horses. I imagine I've got a particularly stereotyped view of a princess, don't I? I like to think she'd have an antique map room. I think that would be awesome. All those things are hers. Imagine we'd met and for some unknown reason she fell in love with me. And she agreed to marry me. My future after our wedding would be a life in which there would be palaces, estates, and horses and map rooms. But why would I want to marry Amanda? Not because of all that stuff. Not because I want that and she's just a means to an end. That'd be vile. No, I would want to marry her because I love her. Because I want to be with her. I want to be where she is. And that happens to be in a palace with horses and estates and a map room. She comes with all that stuff, sure. But it's actually about her. And I think that's the vibe here. That's the picture of the New Testament, the inheritance, the life, the future. But it's Jesus. Everything that salvation and our future is wonderful because he is there. And our future is being with him. And all that comes with his death-defeating grace-pouring out life. See, verse 5, this inheritance is kept in heaven for us until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is Jesus who is coming. Jesus who will be revealed, not coming in to suffer, but coming in glory to gather his people. Now, we don't know when, we don't know exactly how, but we know precisely who. We know him. It is Jesus. He is our future salvation. And that past and that future, knowing our place on the timeline, you see, it focuses our gaze and it clarifies our thinking and it gives shape, or at least it should, to all that we endure and go through in life now. Everything that we hold is important. Good sports people, so I'm told, look forward to their target. If they're throwing or aiming or shooting, they look at the place they want the thing to go to. If they're in some competition, they're visualizing success. They're visualizing the medal. They're visualizing breaking the tape first. And for the sports person, that is always potential. They don't know they're going to win. But Christians are to do the same thing with the sure and certain future that God reveals here. New birth into a living hope, the salvation ready to be revealed. It's not a maybe, it's simply a when. Fix your eyes on that. Such a challenge to do that, isn't it, in the busyness of life? So many other things yammering away. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Look at Jesus. Such an encouragement in the boringness of some lives. Oh, I've got to find something to look at. Look at Jesus. See, that is where we are, Christian, in this timeline. Salvation promised in the past, salvation secured in the future, and so we let that salvation shape and inform everything that we are and do now. Our dreams for the future. What will I study? Where will I go? What will I do? Well, how does Jesus' return affect that? Your goals and plans for your children, I want them involved with this, to go to that, to be over here. How does Jesus' coming affect that? My 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, when I buy a house, when I'll retire. How does the revelation of Jesus' return inform those things? May I ask you to consider that? How does where you are going, salvation secured in the future, how does that shape what you are going to do tomorrow? Where you're going to invest your time? Time you're going to get out of bed? What you're going to give your heart to? What you're going to invest your time and your money and your energy in? You have been fitted for heaven, Christian. You have been given new birth into this hope. You exist within this timeline and you will receive this future because Jesus has risen from the dead. As we've said, this future, this great story, so often butts up against the reality of life all too often. It's fine here and now, isn't it, at church, surrounded by Christians, but tomorrow, in the classroom with that teacher who just, oh my goodness, in the office with that person who gossips and you really want to join in, the factory floor where they're just at you all the time. On Tuesday, when your friend or your mother is having a go at you Christians and your hypocrisy. On Friday, when you fall into sin. Those times, this great story, this salvation promised and future, it seems so far away, doesn't it? And Peter knows that. And so what he does is he embeds right here in the middle of this passage three very practical, very real things that happen in our Christian lives now that we can see and hold on to and be aware of. Three things as we draw to an end. Our salvation, secured, received rather, through faith. Three things which happens. Firstly, it is that faith by which God shields us. Verse 5, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, the promise in verse 10 and the future in verse 5 are all about what Jesus has done. We're joined to Jesus, we're included in Jesus, and God keeps us for that future with Jesus through one means and one means alone. It is through faith in Christ. As we saw in verses 1 and 2, that God chooses his people, that can lead some folk to sit back and say, oh, well, God chooses, I'll just sit back. don't need to do anything. God chooses. He will. If he doesn't, he won't. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God tells us that faith, our trusting in what God says about Jesus, our reliance upon Jesus, our belief in Jesus, that is the way that God is set up, by which he brings about the reality of his choosing into our lives. We believe in Jesus. That's your responsibility. And through that commitment, through that faith, God keeps us and guards us and shields us. See, the power of your faith, and it is powerful, its effectiveness, and it's effective, its strength, it is not dependent on how you're feeling. It is not dependent on whether or not you've got other Christians around you. It's not dependent on how good you are, or your Bible reading, or your prayer, or your church attendance, or your evangelism, or your staying awake during sermons. Everything about your faith is dependent on its object, on the one that you're trusting in, on Jesus, who is kept in heaven for you. Jesus, who can never die again. Jesus, who has come to you in the person of his Spirit. Jesus, who has taken up residence within you. You are guarded by God, shielded by him. How does God do that? Through your faith, because your faith ties you to Jesus. Salvation is received through faith, by which God shields us. Salvation is received through faith, which is refined in trial. Look at verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Not many people like that verse. You're going to like it less in a moment. You may have had to. It's actually a bit stronger, as Peter writes it. It's more like it's necessary that you suffer grief. It's necessary. And we suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The word means multicolored, right? It's a tapestry, many things. This is not just being burnt at the stake for being a Christian. This is COVID. This is mandates. This is depression. This is a difficult marriage. This is failure at school. This is unemployment. This is wayward kids. This is being overlooked. This is loneliness and childlessness and broken relationships. All of this brings grief. Do you notice that? It brings grief. You suffer in it. Now, Peter isn't saying, look, you're going through hardships and, you know, you must think they're great and keep your chin up and pretend everything's fine. No, no, no. He says you are suffering in grief. These multicolored trials bring grief, but they don't only bring grief. Do you see that in verse 7? These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, what's the most precious thing you have? What is the gold standard thing that you have? It is your faith. And it is, isn't it? Your commitment and reliance upon Jesus is the most precious thing you have, because that is the thing that ties you to this work that God is doing, promised and to be revealed. It ties you into this extraordinary narrative of God's action throughout history. It unites you to the one who's overcome death and therefore guarantees your life. These trials which bring grief have come so that your precious, valuable, powerful, genuine faith might be refined. So the illustration that Peter uses is of refining gold. You heat it up, apparently, and under heat, the impurities that are embedded in the gold kind of come to the surface or sink to the bottom or something, and the gold is purified. It's made better gold, more pure gold, stronger gold. Now, I haven't heard that any of us are part-time hobby gold refiners. If you are, great, but not many of us are. But I think the principle holds true in other areas. I know that many of you make jam or cook soup. And when you do that, when you bring this liquid to the boil, what happens? What do you get on the top of it? I'm trying to find the technical word for it. I think the technical word is scum. You get scum on the top. These impurities come to the top when you heat it. And what do you do with them? You scrape them off. You get rid of them. And your soup or your jam is purer. It's clarified. It's refined. Trials prove our faith genuine. They strengthen it. They refine it. They purify it. I think they do two things. They show up what we're trusting in. When the trial of me losing my friends, the hardship of people turning against me comes, and I suddenly realize all my faith and dependence and value is found that other people like me, trial shows that up for me, I can scrape it off and get rid of it. I don't mix it back in. But these trials also show us where our hope truly is. They draw us closer to Jesus. They make the hope which we are longing for all the more dear. See, we want Jesus to return, don't we? We long for our inheritance to be here. He is the only one strong enough to sustain us through these trials. And he is the only one good enough to remain with us. See, to a certain extent, I think what Peter is saying effectively is you've got to change your attitude to hardship. You've got to look at suffering a different way. Remember, if you were here last week, if you weren't listening to the talk online, we talked about kids out running laps around a park. You see kids out running laps around a park. It could be because a teacher has sent them out there as punishment. You go and run laps, you've been bad. Or it could be that the coach has sent them out to prepare them, to strengthen them, to refine them, to train them. Trials are not punishment. They're not given to break us or make us feel bad or to hurt us. They are given to us to fix our eyes and our hearts and our faith on Jesus. Trials are not the worst thing you can go through. They're not avoided at all costs because they are God's way, he says, of strengthening and refining and proving our genuine faith, faith which clings to Jesus, faith which is the means by which God shields us for heaven. You see how beautifully and perfectly God has made all this work together? God shields us for Jesus through our faith in him, and that faith in him is strengthened as we face trials, which make us long for him all the more. And because of that, lastly, thirdly, we rejoice in Jesus. Verse 8, you do not see him, but you love him. We have not yet seen Jesus, but we believe in him. We have faith in him, and therefore, says Peter, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. See, love for Jesus and joy in him, which sometimes is experienced with tears streaming down our faces, isn't it? And hearts just breaking in sorrow for what we and others are going through. Souls just longing for Jesus to return and make it right that we might be with him. Longing for him to strengthen us and hold us and keep us until he does. In the midst of that, love and joy, which sometimes, even in the midst of that horror, makes you feel like your heart's just going to burst out of your chest with delight that you belong to Jesus and he's never going to let you go. You belong to Jesus, and one day you will see him. You will see the one with the nail marks in his hands who was crucified for your sin. So Peter doesn't say, enjoy your suffering. You're not a masochist. He says, you rejoice in suffering because we rejoice in Jesus, the one who was promised, the one who was proclaimed in the gospel, the one in whom we have been given new birth into a living hope, the one we don't see yet, but the one we believe in, and in him we rejoice. For in him we are receiving the goal, the purpose, the end result of our faith. We are receiving Christ. Shall we pray to him now? Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have given us one such as Jesus to believe in, one whom you have promised who would come and suffer, who would bear our shame, our brokenness, one who would be raised triumphant over death, one who would rule with you, one who would return. Thank you for giving us Jesus, salvation in him promised and secured and received now as we trust in him. Father, shield us by that faith. Strengthen that faith as we endure trials that we might cling to him, and fill our hearts with joy. For even as we suffer, as we cling hold to Jesus, we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So keep our eyes fixed on him, we beg you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as we close our time together, we're going to sing a bracket of two songs which deliberately fix our eyes on Jesus, who is to come. Let us stand and sing together.